You know, this semester we're going to be looking at a series I call Encounters with Jesus. And what that means is, as you see here with this passage, is that there are several people in the Bible that come in contact with Jesus. And how are they changed? How are they transformed? What happens when they meet Jesus? Some people either fight him, as we see with the Pharisees, and some people follow him. How does that work? A lot of what we're going to be talking about this semester is bringing you a whole new grid, a whole new paradigm of what Christianity means. Because for some of you, it may be totally new to sing some of these songs that we sang tonight. And some of you are maybe even used to them. But what Christianity does, what Jesus does when he comes in contact with us, when he meets us, we can do nothing but be transformed. He's not coming to give us just a moral grid. It's RUF and us meeting together as a group is not about us just being a good people or being inspired or being moral. It's about following Jesus. And he's about to knock out our moralistic good legs from underneath us so that he can come to us and bring us the true gospel, the true paradigm, the true grid of how we're meant to see our lives and other people. Just needs to go up.
Yeah, we switch microphones.
Is it kind of getting annoying? Can you hear me on this one? This is fun. Pause for emphasis. So as we look at Matthew and Matthew's interaction with Jesus, let's really go with that kind of vision. And I'm going to try and open that up and play it out for you a little more as we look at this passage. Let me pray for us before we start, though. Father, this is your word. This is not our word, but your word. It's your sweet story, your story of redemption, your story of Matthew following Jesus. And Lord, Matthew and the sick and the sinners, and Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves in this passage, that we would see our hearts, we would see our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we read it. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know about you, but summer's a hard time for me. Because my TV shows aren't on. I'm a huge fan of certain TV shows, and one of them is Lost. How many of y'all watch Lost? Okay. I also have a problem now. It's an actual problem. I started renting the 24 DVDs, and I'm just, y'all, I have not had a life. I just sit around. It's like, I don't know what's going on.
Don't use it.
Yeah, we're having some mic trouble. But yeah, 24 has really taken over. In fact, we already, like Megan and I have already talked about, okay, after RU, you've got to at least watch one tonight. It's like an addiction. It's sick. It's sick. But now, we just love and cannot wait for Lost to come on. Now, I don't know if you know anything about this show, but this show is amazing. For those of you that don't watch it, okay, it's not just like an updated Gilligan's Island, okay? That's not what the show is. The show is so interesting because and most of you know it's like a plane crash of people on an island, but it's so much more than that. When you watch the show, what happens is each character, every episode, is shown in flashbacks of their life before they got on the plane. And so every show throughout the season, you're seeing a new character. You're seeing a new story of someone that's on that island interacting and in relationship with everyone else. And what I think is so amazing and so the undercurrent of that show is it's not that those people are all sharing their plane crash, that they're geographically lost. when you see their flashbacks, you see how messed up these people are. You see what they came from. You see how like they interacted with their wives, with children, with other people. They were con men, convicts, malpractice doctors. I mean, all sorts of things. And they're all on this island. Because not only are they lost geographically, they're all lost relationally. Every one of them shares not just being on an island, they share being completely lost. And in fact, if you hear the language they use on that show, it's amazing. They constantly are mentioning redemption, clean slates, new lives, because to them, being on that island means they have a whole new life. Things are different. The way that they're interacting with people, the people that care about them, that never cared about them before. And when we come to a passage like this, when we come to the grid of Christianity, so many times we have come to it and we forget that what we share in this room, regardless of whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, and you don't know anything about Jesus, you know what we share? We share lostness. We share being lost. And we are all lost. And the paradigm that Jesus brings is that very thing. He levels us. So we can't bring any sort of goodness, any sort of morality to the table and say, look at me. We share being lost. And our relationship is not to an impersonal island. The difference in our lostness and what we see on the show is that we have a person. It's grounded in Jesus himself. So as you look at these people, as he develops this new paradigm, it's not even Matthew and these sinners and tax collectors he's talking to. He's breaking out this new paradigm to who? The Pharisees. He's wanting them to get what it really means to follow him, to be a Christian. So tonight we're just going to ask one question. Who follows Jesus? Who follows Jesus? Well, first we see a tax collector. A guy named Matthew or Levi. I love how Matthew uses his own name, but everyone else uses Levi. And that may have been his tax name. And I don't know how much you know about tax collectors. You may have heard something about them. But these tax booths were set up in different places all throughout the land. And one of the places was along the waterways because they would tax fishermen as they came in and out. And so Jesus, in the wording here, especially in Mark, it says he went out again by the sea. That Jesus had been at the sea and he went back. Why? Because he wanted to find Matthew. His purposeful work to go back and find this man by the sea. Jesus' work is purposeful. He's working through that by going back to the sea. And Levi, as he worked as a tax collector, there are several things that were issues about being a tax collector. Matthew was not someone we would expect to write a gospel. The fact that his name is here and that he wrote an entire gospel is really astounding in itself. We take that for granted a lot. But his life was this. They were outcasts. They were hired people by the Roman government to tax everyone around them, to tax the region and area that they were in. But if you were a Jewish person and you were to take up a position with the Roman government, you were an outcast and a traitor. You were seen as someone that in no way could associate or have relationships with anybody who was still in good standing, still a nice, moral Jewish person. You were an outcast. They were seen as traitors because they were first siding with the government. But they are also seen as morally and religious unclean people because they were not allowed to go worship. They were excluded from the greatest things of who they were meant to be. They were outcasts. And so even here you see, what is the company that Matthew keeps? It's people like him, tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, even the phrase that the Pharisees have to use to describe who Matthew is, that he's a tax collector and a sinner, should say a lot about who this man was and what he had to go through. The reason tax collectors were hated so much Because the Roman government also said, hey, this is the amount, percentage you need to tax from the region. But in order for them to gain their salaries, they had to up that percentage and scrape off all off the top whatever was left. So you can see there was no end to that. They would extort everyone around them for money. So if the Roman government was asking for 10%, they'd ask for 25 and take the 15 off the top for themselves. So they were hated. And for Jesus to go back and to ask this man to follow him, and these Pharisees come to the dining room, peer in and see him with these kind of people, it blows their mind. They have such a problem with it. Because this is who Jesus came to call. Jesus came to call these people. They just don't get it. They say, well, why is it that all the moral and upright people follow us, but all the sinners and nasty people in the streets follow you, Jesus? Why? Jesus pursues these kind of people. And when he says, follow me here, who is he saying this to? He's saying it to a tax collector, but what does follow me mean? For us, follow me can mean, hey, I'll follow you as long as I agree with what you're talking about. I mean, today for us, following somebody, it's just kind of like, yeah, I agree with you politically. I agree with you socially. I agree with you morally. So I'll follow your lead for now, as long as it's logical and makes sense. But what we do is after a while, if it doesn't match up with our thinking, if we don't like what we're hearing, what do? We take off. We leave. Jesus, follow me, is a lot more than just go after somebody. It actually means this in the Greek. It means to obey or observe or to go along with, as in to take up a new life. So when Luke says here about Matthew that he left everything in verse 28 of Luke 5, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. It's not just saying he left all his change there. He left the tax booth. He was saying he left his old way of life, his extortioning, who he was, his outcastness, to follow someone that was calling him to take up a new life, to be different. But what happens with us, and stick with me here, is for us, when we hear follow me, we think, okay, Jesus, I'll do that. I mean, if you're a Christian in here and you consider yourself a Christian, you're saying, I follow Jesus. But what do? When difficult things happen, we have a hard time in life, don't we? Because a lot of times what we do in our Christianity is what I call pragmatic Christianity. We get confused about the doing of Christianity and the being a Christian. We think if we do a lot of Christian things, if we come to RUF, if we do certain Bible studies, if we go to church, if we're good people, if we're upright, if we do those kind of things, that will equal to us being a Christian. That equals being. That's why we work so hard, right, while we're in school, to do things in order to be somebody. We're constantly being inundated. And if you're a freshman here or you're new, be aware, you're going to hear for the next semester so much in different classes about you need to do. And you're going to be exhausted. And you will be frustrated. And you'll get angry and irritated. And the reason is because you can't meet that standard. You can't keep doing because it wears you out. And what we do is the same thing in Christianity. We pragmatically think, if I do this, Jesus will love me. I'll be in his company. He'll take care of me. But we have it backwards. That's what the Pharisees think. And I cannot tell you, for those of you that recognize it now, and I hope that you recognize in the future, if you're a perfectionist in this room, this is really hitting you between the eyes. And I'll tell you, I'm a recovering perfectionist. This is killing me. Jesus, follow me is not, hey, do this, and if it hurts, maybe you can turn back. It's, follow me. Follow me through the hardest pain. Follow me though it's not easy. Follow me though you totally disagree and wonder where you are going. Because that's what Jesus is calling us when he says, follow me. And who does he say it to? He says it to a man that everyone else hated. And yet this man, this tax collector, this man that would never in your wildest dreams write a gospel because he was so self-absorbed with his money. Tax collectors, don't feel any pity for them, okay? They were not poor people. They may have social issues, but they were wealthy. They had all they needed. But what this man understands is he had to leave it to follow Jesus. Because he knows it's not up to what he's done. There is nothing that Matthew could say for himself in order to warrant Jesus to walk by. Come by my tax booth. It's Jesus that goes by. And it's Jesus with two words makes this man drop it all and follow him. And who follows Jesus after this? Well, even the greater story of when they go to his house. They go to Matthew's house to have a dinner. And the meals there were kind of in on the first floor, and they were really open to the street. And so that's why you hear about the Pharisees actually speaking to people inside. They would have curtains that would separate the dining room from the outside, but the custom was to draw it back. So you could like pass by and just kind of make comments, you know, or walk in and kind of see who's there. Kind of like we do at Bread and Company with Nicole and Keith, right? Okay? You walk by, you look through the window, you have your cell phone out just in case to call or take a picture with your camera and freak them out. And that's kind of what it was like. So here come the Pharisees. They come and sit in the window to talk to and start grumbling, not to even Jesus, but to his disciples. They're talking to them about who the company is in the room. And you know that. You and I know this really well. Why do we know this? It's the same question we ask all the time when we're either going to a movie, we're going on a trip, we're going somewhere with a group. We go, who's going? Who's going? We always ask that question. I'm not kidding you. It does not stop. I've heard my parents ask the same thing. It goes on. Why do we ask the question of who's going? Because it's the same indicator question that these Pharisees are asking. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? These filthy, nasty people. They're not moral. And don't think, just so you know, and I've really thought about this, the Pharisees, and I've really studied this, the Pharisees are not villains, okay? We tend to look at this and go, Pharisees are so bad, don't be like a Pharisee. They were not the villains of the time. They were the believers of the area. They were the middle of the road, moral, normal people that wanted to keep the law, that wanted to keep everything so they could have a good relationship with the Lord. But they're the ones that come to the window and say this. Do you see the paradigm beginning to break? Jesus is wanting us to know who he dines with. Who follows me, Matthew? But it doesn't stop there. He dines with these kind of people. The sick, the sinners, the tax collectors. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of him? It means Jesus calls you to dine with him. And he doesn't just dine with who? And there are other instances when he dines with Pharisees and people that are of that nature. But even in those instances, it's interesting who shows up. It's either a sinful woman or a certain topic of somebody coming in, or maybe a parable of the merciful servant. He's always pushing the Pharisees, the people that thought they had it together, the people that were the perfectionists, just like us, the people that are normal. He is driving home to you that his kingdom is not about how good and beautiful and perfect you and I are. A And I cannot tell you how long I have struggled and strived to do that so that the Lord would love me and other people. We have to recognize that what Jesus does is go eat with these sinners, the sick, and He describes them as that. That the sick are the ones that need a physician. The righteous, those people don't need a physician. The people that think they're okay, but they're not. He's eating with the sick. He's going to them. And one of the biggest things about this, as we talk about the Pharisees on the outside and the sinners and sick and tax collectors on the inside, what is going on? So many times, like the Pharisees, we look in and think, why are these people around? Why do these people come? I don't feel comfortable talking to them. Why do we take the position of being what? Exclusive like the Pharisees. You know, one of the biggest complaints with Christianity is that it's too exclusive. I hear so much that Christians are such exclusive people. They push people out. And you know what? A lot of what they're saying can be true because they've probably come in contact with someone who has pushed them out. But what Jesus is doing here, He's saying to you and I that actually the gospel, His kingdom, what He's come to do is the most inclusive thing. Because who comes in? Who dines? It's the sinners, tax collectors. It's the people that are sick, the people that are dying. That's what they share. That's what those people in that room share. And that's what He's saying you and I must share. He's not saying either to the Pharisees that they're not sick, is He? Because later on in the Scriptures, He talks about how they are. He's not saying that they're perfectly righteous. He's talking about they see no need for Jesus. And you know what our goodness and morality does? Jesus is wanting us not just to repent of our sin. He's wanting you and I to repent of our goodness, of the moral standards that we hold up. Because those are the things that also keep us from Jesus. That's what He's pushing here. He's saying, the stumbling block is you see no need for Me. And so I ask you, Christian in the room, how do you avoid Jesus? How do you avoid Jesus in your life? How do you avoid Him by setting up perfect standards for yourself and not resting in Him, but resting in your own strength? How do you avoid Jesus in your relationships with other people by setting other people to standards that they cannot meet, by living out of guilt instead of grace? Guys, we have to see our need. We have to know our need. And I know some of you may be sitting here and thinking, you know, I feel okay right now. Nothing's really hit me yet. Seize this moment now. And especially if you're a non-Christian in this room, you must know the longing and need and sickness that you share with us as Christians. This is for you. Jesus is not just for us who are great and perfect. Jesus is for you, the sick, the needy. You can dine with Him because He does not only feed us, He heals us. He is the physician. He is the one that loves us, that draws us in. Christianity breaks the paradigm. Jesus is breaking the moral paradigm to say, come in. He's not excluding. And He doesn't even exclude the Pharisees. He even calls them back. He calls them what? Here, even to repentance, to turn. And that word repentance, some of us may be like, what is repentance? Repentance, for some of us, we may have in our mind of, okay, I'm turning from, repenting from some bad thing or quality or sin in my life or something that's going on, some wound in my heart, to something good, to try and be good. Repentance, guys, We have to break the understanding of repentance that we have because Jesus is saying, you're not turning from bad to good. You're turning from bad and good to me. You're repenting. You're running from those things that you think will make your system of life perfect without Him. To repent of that and run to Jesus. Not to good things. And sure, good things come out of it. But that's not what Jesus is asking. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, run to me. Because I'm not only going to feed you, I'm going to heal you. The biggest problem with being sick, you all know what it's like being sick. Some of you may even be sick now. When you're sick, what happens? The whole world stops, doesn't it? I mean, it's like everything, I lock myself in a room and just moan and wail sometimes. It's kind of pathetic, actually. But and I ring a bell and Megan, no, I'm just kidding. She mows the lawn. No, I'm just kidding. But for a lot of us, when we're sick, we recognize that things stop. It's interesting. It's like we get a whole new clarity of life because all we can think about is, oh, I want to get better. I just feel miserable. Oh. And what sickness spiritually does is it gives you clarity. For us to rest in the fact that we share sickness, it gives you clarity for the Savior. Because so many of us, and I'm hitting it from a thousand different angles, because I have the same issue in my own heart, because I want to walk out of this room and show everybody that I'm not sick. Show everybody that, oh, look how well I am. And we'll spend a whole semester trying to do that on this campus. And you know what the most refreshing thing you can do is? To recognize your sickness and to walk onto this campus and enter your relationships and enter your clubs and enter your classrooms with a humility and a clarity of sickness. Because the physician has come. And you don't have to be anything else but healed by Him. And that's who you are in Christ. And that affects everything you do. Because when you know you're loved that much, even though you're a nasty, sick person, it's so freeing. I cannot tell you the freedom that I get from turning to my Savior who loves me even though I'm sick and calls me and wants to dine with me and wants to heal me and restore me. That is who Jesus is, and that's what He wants, and that's who He has called to Himself. And you know what's great about Jesus? Is that you give Him a little bit, you give Him an inch, He's going to take a yard. You give Him a little bit of your life, He's not fit to stay on the surface. He is always going to go to your heart. And always wanting to what? Transform your entire life. Just as He did with Matthew and everyone sitting at that table. Because He's about giving us the full treatment of redemption. I don't know if you know the story about C.S. Lewis and the dentist. It's from Mere Christianity. It's one of my favorite stories of his. But C.S. Lewis says this about the dentist. He says, when I was a child, I had often had toothaches. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me sleep. But I did not go to my mother. At least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I didn't go was this. I didn't doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth that did not yet begin to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a yard. Now, if I may put it this way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a yard. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of one particular sin which they are ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he'll cure it all right, but he won't stop there. That you may be asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That's our Lord. That's what He desires for us. And that's why we can walk out and leave saying, I am sick and yet I have the physician. And this Savior makes us completely whole. Restores our full life. Not just the little sins that we bring to Him to help us on certain things. But He wants all of you. Follow me, He says. Follow me. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that though I may teach it over and over, I am never above it. I am always humbled before it. Lord, what you said to Matthew is what you say to me and what you say to us here tonight. That you ask us to follow you. That you say that to us. And your words are so piercing and sweet. And yet, Lord, sometimes bitter because we don't want to give up all the things that you ask us to. And yet, once we do, we find the sweetest love and the sweetest rest and the greatest life apart from all the moral treadmills that we can be on. Please help these students, Lord. Help this semester be one that is of you and that we would follow you, that we would follow you knowing that you are the kind and gentle Savior that is passionate and angry and wild about taking our sin away. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.